chapter 7. So we will be continuing tonight, finishing up, in fact, chapter 7 and our look at this letter to the Corinthians. I have to say this has been an interesting journey. There's lots of good things in 1 Corinthians that we've looked at together. This passage tonight, I was thinking about it, that there are those passages that you turn to in Scripture when you're in trouble and distress. There are those that you anticipate bringing to your mind when you're in your last moments, perhaps. Things you would use to comfort others. 1 Corinthians 7 is not one of those texts. It's kind of, in a sense, more of the same. It's specific advice about issues related to marriage. But for all that there is, at least in some sense, here, things that we might not meditate on in their particulars later in our lives, there's a great principle here, an important principle that Paul is using to apply to a very specific situation. Again, a situation that few of us will face, hopefully, only once in our lives, maybe not more than that, we hope. But it's a helpful text, and not, again, not so much in the particulars, but in the general principles that Paul provides. So with that in mind, we'll be reading verse 25 down through the end of the chapter. And before we do that tonight, let's look together to God in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the giving of your word. Sometimes, Lord, it may not seem to be what we need, but you are the one who gives it. And therefore, it is good for us to attend to your word, to read it, to meditate on it, and to seek to learn the lessons that you have for us. Father, we can't do that tonight without your guidance and without your blessing. And so we ask that you would send down your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would help us to understand your word and to do the things that you call us to do, all for your glory. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though those that had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Well, since our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word. No matter what you are about to do, there is someone in the world who has done it before you. And because that's true, that there is almost always someone who has already done the very thing that you are about to do, there is almost always no shortage of advice in particularly how you ought to do that thing. I remember my grandfather, my mother's father, was famous for his phrase that would always begin the same way, "I don't want to get into your business, but if it were me," and then would come his piece of advice. It was always good advice, or at least usually good advice. It was usually the right way to do something. But he had almost always done what I was about to do long before I ever did it for the first time. And so he was there to offer his counsel and his advice. It's that way, I think, in almost all families. And in the church family, there is, again, as a family together, there is probably no one who has not done something that you are about to do, whether for the first time or again, who has not done it many times before you have. And therefore, there is usually, even in the church, no shortage of advice to be given. So how do you, as a Christian, how do you navigate the sea of advice that we receive both from other believers, from family members, and from those in the broader world? I think that's a particularly important question when the advice that we receive is couched as more than mere advice, when it seems as if there is actually only one Christian way to do something. And so the nature of wisdom and the nature of advice and how to think through the options that we have, in a way, it's this that Paul is speaking about here in this passage in 1 Corinthians. Perhaps the best way to understand this is to go from sort of the general advice that Paul is providing and then seek to look at the more specific principles that are behind the advice, the instruction, and the counsel that Paul gives. So first then, let's just consider the general advice that Paul gives, and here we have it concerning virgins. Now, almost certainly what Paul is actually referring here to is to those individuals that are betrothed to Mary. He's talking to people who are engaged with one another. Most of his advice, particularly in the first part of this section, is referring specifically to the men. And again, that's not because Paul is against women at all. I think he's demonstrated that in chapter 7 over and over again. Even later in this chapter, as he lays out his advice to both parties equally. But he begins by referring and speaking to men because in his day it was the man's responsibility, similarly to it is usually in our culture, it was the man's responsibility to go to a woman and to seek her hand in marriage. And so he's speaking particularly to men who are engaged. And he says to them that he has no specific command from Jesus, nothing specific for them from the Lord. Now, it's not all that surprising. How many situations do we find ourselves in? Jesus could not be expected to have spoken to every single last circumstance or situation that we might find ourselves in. But just because Paul says, "I have no commandment from the Lord," doesn't mean he's just sort of shooting from the hip in all of this. He says that he is trustworthy by the mercy of God, that he too, as he says at the end of the chapter, he too has the Spirit of God. He is an apostle. And so Paul is providing his insight into their circumstances. But for all of that, it is important to see that what Paul is providing is not a series of commands so much as his understanding and his advice regarding their circumstances. So what is that advice? Well, in one sense, it's retained, it's carried over from the previous paragraph as we saw last week. But the general principle is that you should remain as you are. Remember that last week he was talking about the idea that the outward circumstances of our lives can somehow make us more or less spiritual in the church of God and in the eyes of God. And so there were men who were uncircumcised who wanted to become circumcised, because clearly circumcised people are closer to God in some sense. There were those who were slaves who bought into the idea in their culture that to be a slave means that you're on the bottom of the social ladder, and so therefore you must also be in the bottom of the ladder of Christians. And so they were seeking to get out of that. They were in distress, perhaps because they couldn't get out of their situation. And Paul says, do not let it trouble you. Those outward circumstances mean nothing about your place, your status before Jesus Christ. Well, now he extends that general sort of basic idea to those who are engaged. Notice what he says, particularly in verse 27. The language is somewhat obscure, but he says, are you bound to a wife? That's the equivalent of saying, are you engaged? Are you engaged to be married? Then do not seek to be loosed. That is, do not break your engagement. Are you not engaged? Then do not seek to become engaged. He's saying to them, in a sense, the same thing that he said in the last section, wherever you are, remain there. There's nothing wrong with where you are. Now, we might ask the question, though, why would Paul give this advice to them? Why would he encourage them to remain in these states? Is this a constant thing? Is this a universal thing? Well, the first reason that Paul provides is because of the present distress. He says this in verse 26, I suppose, therefore it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, that suppose there in verse 26 at the beginning is not some sort of weak and general sense of, well, I suppose it'll rain tomorrow or something like that. Specifically, Paul is saying, this is my thinking. I have thought about this. I have put my mental energies to this issue, and in light of the present distress that we are facing, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, what is that present distress that Paul is referring to? It could be the issue of persecution. We don't know, we don't have firsthand evidence that there was a great deal of persecution that broke out in this particular period that Paul is writing about. But there was a broad and a general persecution of Christians really throughout all time, but even throughout that first century. And so perhaps Paul is reflecting on the situation that he sees in other cities, that he saw when he was in Corinth. And he's encouraging them to remain as they are because of the persecution that they're facing. Others have pointed out the fact that at this time there was a famine. It wasn't a horrendous famine, but there was a famine in that region. And perhaps that is what Paul is referring to. A famine is upon us. We don't need to be taking on additional difficulties. Things are hard enough as they are without seeking to provide for and supply for a family. Or it could be any number of 1,000 unknown and unnamed realities that they were facing in Corinth. They no doubt knew what it was. There are others who assume that Paul here is speaking about the second coming and the final tribulation that will come at the end of the ages. But notice that Paul does not say the impending distress. In light of what is about to happen, don't do these things. It is the present. It is what is ongoing. It is what they are enduring right now. But what that means is that whatever the circumstances they are facing may or may not be present in other days and in other places. And so this is not a universal for all time and for all people bit of advice, but given their very specific set of circumstances, their reality, Paul wants them to consider the present distress. And in light of that, his advice is that they remain as they are. Now, the second sort of leg, then, of what Paul is building for them, on the first hand, because of the present distress, but on the second hand, because of the troubles that come with marriage. Now, isn't it like an unmarried man to give advice to married people? But Paul has been around long enough and has seen enough marriages and is wise enough to be able to look into the reality of the situation and say that a married man, on some level, has his care and concern divided. Now, this is not the idea of a divided heart, that a man is going to have two masters if he's married. Because, after all, the Lord commands men to care for their wives. He commands wives to care and to love their husbands. So in doing these things, they are not sinning. They are doing precisely what God has commanded them to do. But that doesn't take away the reality that a married man must care for his wife. It necessarily involves caring about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. And a married woman has to care about things of the world, how she may please her husband. But the unmarried person does not have those particular cares. It doesn't mean, of course, that unmarried people are carefree, but there is one particular care that they do not have. They can devote all the energy that would otherwise be devoted to caring for and loving a spouse. They can devote all of that energy and devote all of that to pleasing the Lord, to seeking to love the Lord and to serve Him and to carry out His will. And no doubt Paul thought of himself how difficult it would be to go on those church planting missionary journeys far, far away from the sending church all the way back in Antioch. How difficult that would be to have a family all the way back there constantly worried about him. Is he getting enough food? Is he cold? Does he have enough clothes? Is there going to be a way for him to get back soon? Has he been beaten recently, or is he in jail? Is he dead somewhere? Or how much more if Paul were to take them with him into all of those difficult and sometimes very dangerous situations and have to worry about the safety of his wife and of his children? Paul says, I want you to be without care, because he has experienced what that looks like, what that feels like, to be able to devote yourself ultimately and fully to the Lord and to give yourself and place yourself fully in his hand. And Paul says, it's a good thing. And I want you to experience that. I would love to have that for you. Where possible, he would limit their troubles. He would limit their anxieties. And thus he says, ultimately, to those who are betrothed, it's better if you actually don't go through with it. It's better if you stay betrothed, if you stay where you are. Now, again, all of this may seem like abstract and obscure advice, only applicable to a handful of people even in the room tonight, and not anytime soon, mothers and fathers are hoping. But there are a number of principles that we can extract from what Paul is saying here. The first is this, that notice how Paul encourages them to think about their situation in light of eternity. Look back at verses 29 through 31. But I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not using it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now, in one sense, as we read through that, it seems like the oddest bit of advice that Paul could ever receive. Because he's saying, you have a wife, act like you don't have one. Well, isn't that exactly the opposite of what he was saying early on in chapter 7? That men who are married are not to abstain from things with their wives, that they are to act like they're married. They are to engage in all of the benefits and the blessings and even the obligations and the duties that come along with marriage. Why should men act like they're not married? Why should we weep, or why should those who weep act as though they did not weep? Are we not commanded to weep with those who do weep? Are we not commanded to come and to give them comfort? Are we not commanded over and over again, particularly in the Psalms, but all throughout Scripture, that we are to rejoice in the reality of who our God is and what our God has done? So should those who rejoice do so as though they didn't rejoice at all? How do you buy as though you don't possess? You buy it so then you do possess it. But the key here is to live as these ways. Not to deny the obligations, not to deny even the benefits and the blessings, but to think about these activities, these worldly activities in light of eternity. You see, Paul is not some sort of end times fanatic who believed that Jesus was going to return that very day. Now, he certainly believed it was a possibility. Jesus is going to return on the exact moment that he has picked. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be next year. But Paul was not therefore saying, because Jesus is coming tomorrow or next day or in the end, near or in our lifetimes, we throw everything of this world onto the garbage heap. Rather, Paul is asking them to think about their lives not in light of the duration of the time that is left, but in the character of the time that is left. There's nothing wrong with any of the things that Paul describes in verses 29 to 31. There's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with weeping, at least appropriately. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing, at least in the right things. There's nothing wrong with buying. You would starve if you didn't buy. There's nothing even wrong with using this world as long as you realize that there is a proper way to use the world, to live in light of the systems of this world. What Paul is saying is to think about the reality of these things as being part of the form of this world that is passing away. As important as all of these things are now, we are going to take none of these things with us into eternity. Jesus is the one who says that there is no giving of marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. And nothing that is now worth weeping over, or for that matter, rejoicing over, is going to matter in the new heavens and the new earth. All of our sorrow is going to be gone. There's going to be no more weeping. And all of our rejoicing in earthly joys, a promotion at work, those things are not going to matter anymore. And we're certainly going to take none of our possessions with us. In other words, Paul does not want us to be so wrapped up in what is passing away that we fail to live in light of what is coming, what is eternal. One commentator commenting particularly on the idea of buying as though we did not possess put it perfectly, and I think it wraps up in one sense everything that is saying here. He's saying we ought not to be consumed with consuming. That we're so consumed with the things that are going on in this world that we're not able to. We're not focused upon the greater things, the eternal things. I mean, how few of the things that we stress over are going to be with us in eternity? How little are those things going to matter? So much of it is the stuff of this age, which Paul says is passing away. You probably heard people being described, usually in a negative sense, as being so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly use. But Paul is actually encouraging us to be the exact opposite of that. To be so heavenly minded that we might be of some real earthly use. Because we are focused upon that which will not pass away. We are focused upon that which will carry over into the new heavens and the new earth. We are concerned with souls, with Christians. We are concerned with people coming to the end of themselves and throwing themselves upon Jesus Christ. We're concerned with God's glory, with His name being lifted up. We're concerned with proclaiming His gospel. These are things that are heavenly minded. But in many ways, they are things that are of eternal use. And therefore, they are of use today. They are of use now as we seek to live out our lives. So Paul encourages them to think about their situation in light of eternity. But second, Paul also encourages them to think about their situation in the light of reality. Notice the flow of his argument, particularly as he goes down in verses 36 and following. But if a man is thinking he's behaving improperly towards his fiancée, is probably a better translation, although it would be an interpretation, but that's what he means. If a man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his fiancée, if she is past the flower of youth, it probably means something more like if she's of marriageable age, not past the flower, but in the flower of her youth, then it must be, let them marry. There's nothing wrong with it. Go ahead. If he believes that breaking off his engagement would be improper, then let them get married. But then in verse 37, nevertheless, he who is steadfast in his heart, he who is convinced that this is the right thing to do, to not marry this woman because of the present distress, because of the troubles that will incur because of being married, because of all of that, maybe because he is thinking in light of eternity, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity. And when he says by that, what he means by that, rather, is the idea that he has no strong desire for sexual activity that can only be satisfied in marriage. He has no necessity. He does not feel the impulse of being married. But rather, he has power over his own will. He is able to say no to those desires and has determined in his own heart that he will keep his fiancée. That means he will keep her a fiancée and not take her as his wife, then he does well. Notice what he's saying. If you have this desire for marriage, remember the present distress. Remember the troubles of marriage. But some, in light of those realities, are going to be firmly decided in their own minds. They're going to have no necessity. They're going to have power over their own will. And these do not need to feel obligated to get married. Now, likewise, there are those who are not firmly decided to be celibate. Maybe these are men who, and women for that matter, who do have sexual desires and have a desire, therefore, for marriage. Maybe they're people with doubtful control over their own will. These should not feel pressured to stay single. Remember, as Paul has already reminded them, not in these words, but certainly this idea that for those who are unmarried, sin is crouching at their door. And if they have these desires, if they have a desire for sexual activity, they need to get married because they do not have the gift of singleness. And so Paul encourages them to think about this decision, not just in light of eternity and what's important for the future, but in light of their reality right now. Do you have the gift of singleness? Well, if you do not have it, you shouldn't try to force yourself into it merely because some men in Corinth think it's a good idea. The general idea is they are to do as they are convinced they have been gifted by God for their present circumstances. The question they were to ask themselves, has God given me the gifts that are necessary to carry through with this? There's a third thing here also. And Paul says that either way, whether you're convinced in your own mind that it's a good idea to get married or whether you're convinced in your own mind that it's a good idea to not get married, whichever you do, so long as you are convinced in your own mind, those who marry do well and they do not sin, and those who do not marry do well and they do not sin. You see, what Paul is reminding us is that the choice to do what we have the freedom in Christ to do is not sinful. If we have freedom to be married, and we do, there is no commandment against it. If we have the freedom to be married, whether we do or do not, That choice in and of itself is not sinful. That's not to say that we can't make sinful choices in who we marry. Paul reminds widows that they are only to marry in the Lord. That's, of course, true for everyone, but he takes the opportunity when giving advice to widows that they are to marry only in the Lord. We can marry for the wrong reasons, and in that we might be sinning, but the basic idea, the root issue of to marry or to not marry, one is not inherently sinful and the other inherently good and righteous. See, what Paul wants to guard against for them is this idea that what is good for me, what is useful for me, what is beneficial for me, can quickly become an obligation for everyone else. Notice what's happened in Corinth. Some have said, all the way back in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There are men who've said, I find some usefulness in abstaining from sex, even in the middle of marriage. And so therefore, because it's good, you should do it also. The implied idea is that all men should not touch their wives. All men should be like I am. All men should be as holy and as righteous as I am. Never mind that Paul finds great difficulty in what they've said, that they have not thought it well through. And so he has all kinds of advice to those individuals to try to correct them and bring them back from the place where they are. And also, never mind that Paul himself finds enormous usefulness in being single. But Paul does not want to obligate anyone to do what he finds useful for himself. If you get married, you're not doing something wrong. And that's even more important because he's an apostle. It would be very easy for him to say, I'm an apostle, I can just tell you what to do, and when I tell you what to do, if you do the opposite, you're sinning. I mean, some of us sometimes would like for Paul to, or anybody in Scripture to give us more commands because it would help us make difficult decisions. And Paul says, get married, don't get married. You're not sinning just by doing one or the other. But that's Corinth. What about today? I think the clearest example of this, at least in the world in which we live, the Reformed world, is the question of how you educate your children. We have all kinds of options. We have homeschools, Christian schools, public schools. I'm sure there are probably others besides. And no doubt there are certain benefits to each choice. But I'm certainly not convinced that the Word of God requires one particular option over any other. And that means that whether you school your children at home or you send them to a Christian school or even if you send them to a public school, whichever one of those things you do, you have not sinned in doing that. Because there is no commandment to do otherwise. You see, the real question that Paul wants us to ask is this. I mean, the first question in wisdom is always asking, is what I'm considering actually sinful? Has God already commanded one way or another about this? And when we come to such decisions, should I commit adultery? The answer to that question is always no. It fails the first test. It's sinful. Of course you don't do that. But what about everything else where there is no direct commandment from the Lord and how we ought to live our lives and make a decision to the left or to the right? Well, I think Paul wants us to say or ask ourselves, am I making an informed decision? Have I thought about this in light of eternity? Have I thought about this in light of reality, in light of my present circumstances? Have I thought about this in light of the gifts that God has given me, the obligations that I have? Am I convinced in my own mind that this is what I should do? Well, if those are all the considerations that you've gone through, and you can say, yes, I've thought about this question in light of eternity. I've thought about this question in light of my present reality. I've thought about this issue in light of the gifts that God has given me and the obligations that I have, and I'm convinced in my own mind that this is good. And I think Paul would say to that person, then God bless you in your endeavors. Paul might make a different decision. Clearly he has when it comes to marriage. Someone else might make an entirely different decision altogether. But Paul is reminding us that when it comes to these issues that are not matters that the Lord has already given His commandments on, that deal with the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, the decision is ours. Now I say that earlier, this is an odd text in one sense for preaching. It's not overly evangelistic. You're not going to hear this passage on a street corner by a street preacher trying to bring people to Jesus Christ. You're not going to turn to this passage for comfort in your dying days or in the midst of any kind of great trial. But for all that, it is important, it is necessary. Because the God who offers us salvation in Christ does not want us to submit ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. Certainly not to the slavery of sin and its misery. But neither does God want us to submit ourselves to the slavery of other people's good intentions for our lives. The formula of the Christian life is not copy me. Do as I do. Make all the very same decisions that I have made. And only the decisions that I have made. The formula for the Christian life is to trust in Jesus, to follow Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives. He is the one who blesses. He is the one who saves. We can look to Paul as one pattern. We can look to elders and even pastors as a pattern to live our lives. You are to follow me as I seek to follow Christ. But if the Apostle Paul is not the pattern, then no one else is. No one is the pattern of our life but Jesus Christ. My friends, we have to remember that sin is not failing to live up to the false expectations of other Christians. Sin is failing to do what God has commanded. And sin is doing what God has forbidden. This is central to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We are not bound by the false expectations of others, but by the good and the righteous expectations of our God. Now, this doesn't mean that advice is bad, that advice is a thing to be avoided. Advice is good. It's helpful as we seek to be well-informed and well-educated to make the decisions that we have to make for ourselves. It's not bad to give advice. It's not bad to seek it out. But it does mean that there is a pattern, even in Scripture, to help us make the decisions that we face every day, to sift through the advice that we receive. As all of us seek to follow ultimately in the pattern of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, not my will, but your will, Father, be done. Those are things that we have to say for ourselves every day as we seek to do all that God has commanded and we seek the wisdom of Scripture to navigate in all of those places where there is no commandment from the Lord. Let's pray together tonight. Father, we thank you for providing this wisdom to us. We thank you, Father, for helping us to think through how we think through making decisions. Father, we ask that you would guide us and help us to be guided by your word as we seek to go through and make all the decisions that we have day by day. We ask, O Lord, that we would seek to do all things for your glory. That we would make our decisions in light of the reality of eternity. That we would focus our efforts and our energies on those things that will last rather than those things that are going to pass away. Father, we pray that you would encourage us as we seek to do all of these things for you and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.